Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 John. Continue our study in the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. It is God-breathed, the very words God would have us hear and know. Let us give it our careful attention. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant us grace this morning to hear and to understand and know your word. May we hear it with receptive ears and hearts, minds quick to embrace what we find here. Father, it would be a tragedy for us to hear these words and walk away unchanged, not hearing, not learning, not growing, not being conformed to the image of Christ. That would indeed be a tragedy. We pray, Father, in short, for the illumining work of your Spirit to help us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how do you know that you know God? How do you know that you know God? This is an important question because a lot of people would say that they know God, but not all of them really do. How do you know that you really do know God and that you aren't actually deceiving yourself? Well, the way that you can tell is by your doctrine and by your life. You can tell by your doctrine and by your life. First, in order to genuinely know God, you have to know true things about him. You need to know who he really is and what he has done. You need to know what pleases him and what offends him. And then, if you do claim to know those things, those true things about him, you also need to live in such a way that you show that you really do believe these things. You show by your deeds what you actually believe. You have to show, beloved, that what you're saying with your mouth about God matches how you're actually living. Well, this morning as we come to our text, John declares to us that God is love. And then he calls us to show that we really do believe in God by the way we show love for one another. In other words, if we really do know God, And if we are really loved by God, then we will reflect this love with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially. Of course, we will also show this love for outsiders as well. But John here has a specific concern that we love the body, the members of the church, one another, brothers and sisters. Our churches should be characterized by a conformity to the image of God. And God is love. And I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that John here in our text is not trying to cause the congregation to question their status before God. He's not after them to say, you people need to wake up. That's not what John's doing here. The opposite is the case. John is, in fact, trying to encourage the congregation to see that they really do know the true and living God. They know the truth about God, and they know God in a saving way by the way they live. They show that they are living, they know God by the way they're living. That's what John is pointing out to them. Their doctrines and their practices, as they have endured in the apostolic doctrine, and their practice of loving one another, which they have been doing, that's what's assumed here. They have actually been acting in that way. They've been behaving themselves. Well, their doctrines and their practices show that they really do belong to God, and so they have nothing to fear. And again, a review of the context helps us appreciate what's happening in this epistle. Remember, a group of prominent people have left the church. Their doctrine is bad doctrine. They have denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. John actually goes so far as to call them antichrists. Yeah, John did not pull any punches. You've heard that antichrist is coming? Well, the spirit of antichrist is already here, and these people who have denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are antichrists. They have poor doctrine, horrible doctrine, heretical doctrine. More than this, they have denied that they're sinners. Again, what did we learn in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What are they doing? They're not confessing sins. Why not? They don't think they are sinning. They have this weird doctrine where the spirit is good and the materials are irrelevant. It doesn't matter what they do. Some form of Platonic philosophy has infested their doctrine. Again, it's hard for us to appreciate the doctrine because we don't have too many Platonists running around here. Platonic philosophy is not something that we encounter every day. So this may seem a little strange to us as we read through the epistle. But that's what's going on. So they've denied that they're sinners. They've denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They don't believe God would take to himself our human nature. They see that as beneath God. It's abhorrent to them. And beloved church, they are denying that the people who are left in the church really do know God. Ah, that's a big problem. They are attacking the church. And they're trying to pull, they're trying to pull members of the church out of the church. So not only have they denied cardinal doctrines, not only have they denied the Lord Jesus Christ having come in the flesh, not only have they denied their sinfulness and need for the saving work of Christ, his propitiation for our sins, but they're now also trying to pull people out of the church and get them to follow them. False teachers always need somebody following them. They want more followers. And they're trying to lure people out. That's what's happening in 1 John. And so here in this epistle, John is putting out a fire. And he's seeking to persuade the faithful members of the congregation that they really do know God. These people claim they know God, and they're saying, you don't know God. So they're actually attacking the church, saying, you really don't know God. You're really lost. You don't know God. We're the ones who really know God. Because we've got the knowledge. We've got the secret and hidden knowledge. You don't. You're fools. Come over here if you really want to know God. That's what John's dealing with, beloved church. They're trying to persuade the faithful members of the congregation that they really don't know God, and they should. And he's trying to get the congregation to persevere. Or, I'm sorry. John is attempting to put out this fire, seeking to persuade the faithful members of the church that they really do know God, and that they should persevere in their faith and persevere in their good works, which is flowing out of their faith. They are really loving one another. And he's saying, keep it up. Keep up the good work that you're doing. That's what John's saying to this church. They should not deny Christ and abandon their beloved brothers and sisters the way these false teachers have. And so John's purpose here in our text is not to say, well, I don't know if you are Christians or not because, well, I don't think you're loving enough. That's not what John's doing in this epistle. It is rather to say, beloved, that if you are confessing the truth about Jesus and you are loving one another, as it flows out of the gospel, you may be assured that as you endure in this sound doctrine and sound practice, that you really do know God. And you do not need to be afraid that somehow you have missed out on God's blessings. Those who have left, they are the ones missing out. They've turned their back on grace. They're walking with the devil. That's what they're really doing. And John has had no problem in saying that. They are the children of the devil. You are the children of God. You who persevere in faith in Christ and you who love one another is an expression of that faith in Christ. Now, beloved church, I want to say this as well. This does not mean that there is not an implied warning here for those whose doctrine or practice are false. Okay, what John is teaching here as he speaks to this congregation is in the positive direction, but that doesn't mean that we don't see a warning here if we're failing to understand sound doctrine or our practices are false. Indeed, we are challenged to examine ourselves in light of the scriptural teachings. We're to examine our doctrines to make sure that they are sound, and we are to examine our practices to see if they match our doctrine, if our doctrine is sound. It's one thing to confess the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's one thing to even memorize the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's a good thing to do. Our larger and shorter catechisms. That's a wonderful thing to do. The question is it merely formal knowledge? Well, I can answer all the questions on it, but do you actually believe it? Do you believe it's true? Do you believe that the doctrines that are taught here are actually true and that it actually motivates you? You are actually trying to live in light of it. There's a difference there between a formal knowledge of something that you can memorize and actually believing it's true and living in a way that shows that you believe it's true. Beloved church, if our doctrines or practices are not sound, then we need to repent of our sins, bring our doctrines into conformity with the teaching of God's word, and bring our practices into conformity with what God requires of us in his word. And if we find that our doctrines are sound, that our practices are sound, then we may be assured that we really do know God, and we really do belong to God, and we really are loved by God. And so in our section, as we come this morning to 1 John 4, beginning with verse 7, John begins this section of our text by calling us to love one another. This practice of loving one another shows that we really do belong to God. We get it. We know God. Indeed, conversely, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, beloved, when we say that God is love, we need to be very clear about what that means. Our culture loves to say God is love. It's a favorite statement. You'll see it all over the place. Guaranteed Facebook likes. But God is love. Everybody loves that. Our culture loves to say God is love, but what they often mean is very different from what John means here in our text. When people in our culture say God is love, they mean that God is love to the exclusion of every other attribute, particularly his holiness. They like the God is love part. They're not quite so fond of the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty part. And what I mean is this. When people talk about God being love, they mean that God accepts all of us human beings as we are and expects nothing from us. They believe he has no concern for his own glory. They believe he has no concern for his own worship. They believe he has no concern for whether or not people believe true things about him. Nor is he even concerned that people believe in him. In this view, the statement God is love means that God places no demands on us. And even if he does, there are no lasting consequences for failing to live up to his standards. There's no wrath. There's no hell. There's no judgment. There's no holiness. There's no holiness which alienates us from him, us as sinners, having violated his holiness, his holy majesty. Beloved, that's the view that this world puts forward. That's probably the view you're going to hear from your unbelieving neighbor when you start talking about God as love. But that's not John's view. It's not what John means when he says that God is love. So what does John mean when he says this? God is love, and beloved church, we see what he means when we see what God did. God is love, and we see what this means when we see what God did. We see the meaning in the actions. That's what John says in verses 9 and 10. Listen again. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is love, and this was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Do you want to understand what it means to say that God is love? Then we must answer the question, who is this Son that John is talking about? The Son, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? What's his identity? Who is he? What is he? Well, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God in the flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity who, in the fullness of time, took to himself our human nature and so became and continues to be both fully God and fully man. Two natures united in one person, unmixed and unmingled. And remember, beloved, our Lord Jesus, the Son, was always fully God. He became fully man at the incarnation when the Holy Spirit caused him to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And beloved, it's important to understand here that John is directly assaulting the error of the heretics who have left the church. Remember what they're denying. They're denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What's John saying? You're missing God is love and what that means. If you don't understand the incarnation of Christ, then you don't understand the love of God. Indeed, if you deny the incarnation of Christ, you're actually denying the love of God. This is one of the doctrines that they have despised. They've denied that Jesus has come in the flesh, that he is the God-man. Two natures in one person. But John declares to us that this is, in fact, the way God has manifested his love toward us. He gave his Son. He gave his only begotten eternal Son. Beloved church, dear members of the congregation and friends of the congregation, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, do you want to see how God loves you? Do you want to see how God loves you? Do you want to know that God loves you? Look at Jesus Christ and see who he is. He was given for you. His life for your life. He is the Son that has been given by the Father for the purpose of giving us eternal life. In our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27, we talk about the humiliation of Christ. Think about that. The humiliation, that a state of humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, for being eternally glorious God, humbles himself by taking to himself our human nature. And it wasn't subtracting his divine nature, it was adding the human nature. And that veiled for a time his glory. God in the flesh suffered. God in the flesh was humiliated to save us. Are you loved? Look at Christ and what he did. See who he truly is. But more, beloved church, look what the Son came to do. We were just talking about this, but we get a little deeper here. The Son, what was the Son sent to do? The Son was sent by God to be what? In verse 10, the propitiation for our sins. Here we come to a core issue, not in terms of the person of Christ, but his work. The false teachers who had gone out of the church denied that they had sins to deal with. But what is Christianity all about? It's dealing with our sin problem. I appreciate J. Gresham Machen in his little book, Christianity and Liberalism. One of the things that he points out, the difference between biblical Christianity and this other religion called liberalism, which he was dealing with in the 20s and 30s, and is still out there in various forms. One big difference is this. What's the big problem Christianity has to deal with? Christianity deals with our sin problem. It's how to take care of our sins in light of the holy majesty of God and his terrible wrath. That's what Christianity is about. But see, these false teachers have denied that they had sins to deal with. And beloved church, many people today continue to deny that they have sins to deal with, particularly before a God who is holy. And we've heard about this before, I've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. When people today talk about sins, if they do in fact use the word sin or talk about it, it's most often in terms of imperfections or mistakes or weaknesses. Oh, it's just an error. Oop, I goofed up. Nobody's perfect. To err is human. But they don't see sin as being primarily an offense against holy God. How different that is from David when Psalm 51 confesses, "Against you, you only have I sinned. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in the sight of God." You see, their view of God is such that he's not really holy and he's not really concerned about his holy majesty. Again, a God that is all love but not holy is not bothered all that much by sin. Oh, it may be sad with what we do to ourselves and consequences, or sad in the way we might treat others, but he's not offended that his holy personage, he's not offended by the assault on his holiness in the modern view. He's not concerned that his holy majesty has been offended. There's no holy majesty to speak of in a modern view of God. A God that is all love, with no holiness. Yeah, that's the modern view, brothers and sisters. You probably know people who have said things like this. You've probably had conversations where you're saying, wait, that's not what we're talking about here. Hold on. That is the modern view. That is a view that we hear around as we talk to people. But again, beloved church, this is not what John means when he talks about God as love. And when we talk about the purpose of Jesus, why he came, and why what he did was so important. Jesus was given to be the propitiation for our sins. He was sent by the Father to take care of our sin problem. Our sins, which deserve the wrath of God. Our sins, which deserve eternal damnation. Yes, they do. Even the least of our sins deserves this. Jesus Christ came to take care of that problem so that we would not go to hell. He came to reconcile us to holy God and not sacrifice holiness for the sake of mercy. He's not sacrificing his righteousness. He's not sacrificing his justice to save us. His justice and mercy are satisfied in the work of Christ. And how did Jesus take care of our sin problem? He did it by suffering and dying on the cross for our sins in our place as our substitute. He suffered the wrath that we deserved so that we wouldn't have to suffer that wrath. Beloved church, understand the nature of God's love here then. As John says in verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does John mean when he says God is love? It means that God took to himself the initiative to save us from himself. Yes, God saved us from himself. Because our sins offended him. It's interesting to see how John frames this here, because what he's saying is this. This wasn't something that we begged God to do, that we said, we're in trouble, help us. We desire to be reconciled. No, this was something that God himself decided to do while we still hated him. He did it not because he saw that we would love him, but he loved us for his own reasons. He loved us while we were dead set against him and had no interest in him. We were his enemies. Unlovely, unrighteous, unholy indeed, opposed to him in every way. That's when he chose to love us. Not for anything in us, for there was nothing in us, in ourselves. Beloved church, this is God's love for us. And again, consider the self-sacrificial nature of God's love. He gave his Son to suffer and die for our sins. His love was not sentimental. His love was not mere talk. His love was the love of his divine commitment to save us for his own good pleasure. Because he just wanted to. Brothers and sisters, this is the doctrine that John wants us to grasp. The greatness of the mercy of God to us. The greatness of his salvation. If we don't grasp this doctrine, if we don't grasp the love of God as expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the consequence will be evident in the way that we live, particularly by a lack of love. You see, our love flows out of a sound view of who God is and what God did for us. And if we deny who God is truly, then what fruit will we produce? It won't be lives of holiness and of a holy love for one another. Oh, we'll probably use the word love. I love you. I love God. But it won't be holy. Probably it will be manipulative, trying to get what we want, with no regard for God's holiness, his majesty, his glory. Again, beloved, we will not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we will not love our neighbors as ourselves. Our love will be as vacuous as the God we purport to believe in. That's the problem John was having with the people he was critiquing. Their distorted views of God, sin, and salvation in Jesus resulted in practices that were completely contrary to God's will. They were doing things they ought not do. They didn't care if they broke commandments. It didn't matter to them and their doctrines. What about us? What about us? Do we understand the nature of God, sin, and salvation in Jesus Christ as John is declaring it to us by the power of the Holy Spirit? And beloved, understand that this understanding has to include more than just a statement of doctrine. It's more than just signing off on the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession or whatever other Orthodox confession there is. The Book of Concord. It's more than just signing off on a statement of doctrine. If we really believe the gospel, what will be the outcome? John tells us in verse 11, it's very clear. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our love for one another, the love between brothers and sisters in Christ, is the evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ, and it is a sure sign that we really do know God, because we're reflecting his image. And as John tells us in verses 12 through 16, while no one has ever seen God, it is clear that those who love truly know who God is. Listen again to verses 12 through 16. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Again, what's John getting at here? If we love one another, then it's clear that God's Spirit really does dwell within us. That perfect love of God is being reflected in us. That's what I believe he means here by this idea of being perfected and the idea of the perfect. God's love is perfect, and that love gets reflected in us. As we show love to one another, we are bearing the image of our God, who is love. Brothers and sisters, as John shows us, we really have to have both sound doctrine and a life marked by love for one another. That is the sign of God's presence in us. That's the work of God's Spirit in us. The Spirit that brings us to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he is the Savior of the world, The Spirit also brings us into conformity of the character of our holy God, who gave his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We have to have both. We have to have sound doctrine and sound practice. Without sound doctrine, our practices become distorted and grotesque, a mockery of the Christian faith, rather than a faithful expression of it. And without sound practice, without a life of love, our doctrines, even if accurately stated, will ring hollow because we don't evidence the fruit of a true and living faith in Jesus Christ. Just think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. If I have all knowledge, but I have not love, what am I? I'm nothing. A banging gong, a noisemaker. Because it's not producing anything in me. You even see this, brothers and sisters, in the book of Revelation. What's one of the most staggering things about the church in Ephesus? You see this in Revelation chapter 2. Right? You have the church in Ephesus. They're doing a great job picking off heresies. They're actually really good at it. And by the way, Jesus commends them for it. What's the thing he has against them? The thing he has against them is their lack of love. You have forgotten your first love. Love is the issue. They've got the doctrine nailed down, and that's a good thing. He's not saying be less doctrinal. He's not saying, well, now you can just let error slide. No. But you can't do it to the exclusion of love either. It's grotesque. Sound doctrine without sound love? It's really monstrous. Beloved church, if we don't love one another, it shows that we really don't know the God who is love and who manifested his love by giving his son to die for our sins and rise again. And there's something else to consider here as well. You see, if we have both sound doctrine and sound practice, a life of love, then we can have the confidence that we really are saved from God's wrath and don't have to fear judgment day when it comes. We see this in verses 17 and 18. Listen again. By this, love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. In other words, he's drawing a connection. God is love. Here's how his love is manifested. Now, as we conform to his image in this life, right here and now, we may have confidence that we really do know the love of God and we don't need to be afraid of his wrath. Because we really are Christians. And Jesus really is the propitiation for our sins. And you really do have a living faith in him. So that life of love is connected then with an assurance. You are really conforming. This is how he is, and this is how you are right now in the world. And you're actually matching. It's not a perfect match, of course. But it's there. The fruit of love is there among you. As a church, as a body, as husbands, wives, children, parents, friends, employers, employees, whatever your relationship, but particularly as brothers and sisters in Christ, that love that you manifest now shows that you are in conformity to God. Coming into greater and greater conformity to God by the way you love one another. This means taking care of each other. Remember what John's getting at here. He talks very practically, right, about love. What is this love? Do you see your brother lacking something? Is he dying on the street? Go help him. Does he need something? Does your sister need something? Go help her. Do you know each other well enough to know what you need? Do you have that kind of community? And brothers and sisters, I think that's something we have to work on as a church. To develop that kind of community where we all know each other well enough that we can see needs that we actually have and we step up. We need to step up for people's needs. We need to know them well enough to know what they need, to step in and say, I'm here for you. I love you. I'm here for you. Look at how God loved us. He gave his son to die for us. That's the love of God. That's what it means to say God is love. It's that kind of self-sacrificial love. John has told us before, if you've got something your brother needs, don't close your heart to him. Help. Be there. Whatever it is. And it's really just going to depend on the group of people. It's going to depend on the life situation, where you are, where various people are. But the point is, we actually know enough about each other and care enough about each other to actually be there to help one another. It's that sense of community where we grow and we reflect the love of God. It's very difficult, beloved. I understand it's very difficult in the circumstances we've been in because we felt very isolated from each other. And I'm not saying that this isn't happening in our congregation. I know full well there's a lot of love going on in this congregation. I do know full well that there is, you know, that the body does love here. I don't even know everything that's been happening, but I do know that there are things happening in the church, and I know that you have been loving one another. And I want to acknowledge that and commend you for that. But I'm also going to say we need to fight against a culture, a commuter culture, where we're very distant from each other and living very separate lives from each other. We have to fight against that trend in order to grow in love for each other, take care of one another. That's what John's getting at here. The very practical, I love my brother and sister, and I'm watching out for them. The thing, that love where you say, you can call me. Look, you need something? Great, tell me. Or as a church, we'll pull our resources together and figure out how to deal with this. You're not alone. You're not alone. We're here with you. We're here for you. That's what we say as a church. And that's how we reflect this love of God. And beloved church, what does God say? If that kind of life is among us, if that's the way we're living, that's reflecting God. And that way of reflecting God then helps us deal with fear. You don't need to be afraid of God's wrath. You don't need to fear the coming judgment if you're living this life of love and showing that you actually believe the gospel. You may be assured you're reflecting God, and his perfect love will drive out your fear. You see, beloved church, the better we understand the gospel and the more we live it out, the more we will grow and the less we will fear. That's what John's saying. As John says, fear has to do with punishment, and for those who have trusted in Christ, we have nothing to be afraid of in terms of God's wrath. The wrath of God has been satisfied by Christ for us. Again, a reminder, this is not a license to go and do what we want in terms of the desires of our flesh. We are not antinomian. And that's antinomianism. So we are called to live holy lives and lives of love. But as we come to focus on God's love for us in Jesus Christ, we grow in our love for God and our love for one another. And as we do so, our fear should diminish. We should grow in our assurance of our salvation, in other words. Assurance is a good thing for Christians to have. You should know God loves you. You should know you're going to heaven. And we should be growing in that. We really shouldn't be afraid of death. Well, we don't like it, and we grieve over it, but we shouldn't be terrified of it. Right? Because we're going to heaven. We're going to be with the Lord. This comes out of sound doctrine and sound practice as we grow in our assurance that we really do belong to God, that we're reflecting his character as a church. John's saying both things go together for that. And so if we are afraid, if we're afraid of being rejected by God, if we do have this fear gripping us that we may face the wrath of God and we're not sure if God loves us, it means that either we have not understood the gospel in a doctrinal way, or maybe there's something in our lives that betrays a lack of faith in Christ. Maybe we do need to repent somewhere, particularly of our lack of love and love one another as God has called us. Beloved church, remember this. God is love. And that love has been manifested for us in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in light of our gospel hope, let us fearlessly press on in loving God and loving our neighbor, particularly loving the household of faith that is the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, conforming more and more to the image of our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we come to you, and as we hear the call to be conformed to the image of Christ, to your image, for you are love, we first of all confess our thanks to you for the way your love has been manifested. You sent your Son in the flesh, and then he died to be the propitiation for our sins, and you raised him up on the third day for our justification. Great is your love, O God, for us, and we marvel at it. But Father, your word also directs us then to reflect your love for us in the way we love one another as a church. And Father, we confess to you our need to continue to grow in that love for one another. And Father, we thank you for the way that love has been manifested in us as a church. It has indeed been manifested. We do see the fruits, and I'm thankful for Providence and for the fruit that has been here in Providence. We are grateful for that. It shows your people have a sincere love for you. Yet, Father, we must confess that we have lacked in love as well. And so we pray that we may continue to grow in love and grow in our assurance of who we are in Christ, reflecting your holy character in the way we live, your loving character in the way we love one another. Father, we pray that you would even use the means of grace today, the word read, the word preached, and now the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to strengthen our faith in Christ and to grow in conformity to his image. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.